Now will you turn with me in your Bible to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, reading together from verses 14 to 17. And you should find a copy of the Bible underneath one of the seats in front of you in church this morning. And I think you'll find it helpful if you've got it open at the right page and are able to follow the reading and the thinking that we're doing together as we turn our attention to the Word of God. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, reading from verse 14, it says, "Then the followers of John the Baptist came to Jesus, asking, 'Why is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast at all?' Jesus answered, 'Do you expect the guests at a wedding party to be sad as long as the bridegroom is with them? Of course not. But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one patches up an old coat with a piece of new cloth, for the new patch will shrink and make an even bigger hole in the coat. Nor does anyone pour new wine into used wineskins, for the skins will burst." New wine apparently is still fermenting, and in a new wine skin, the skin can expand to accommodate the gases, but an old wine skin is too rigid for that and will simply burst, and the wine will pour out and the skins will be ruined. Instead, new wine is poured into fresh wine skins, and both will keep in good condition." Amen. And I pray that God will help us to understand this reading from his word. And I think we probably need his help, because what we have here is joined together two or three obviously significant sayings that don't make very much obvious sense. So let me try to help you. First of all, by asking this question: is your glass half full or half empty? Do you look back on things that you've done in the past with pride? Do you remember your childhood with joy? Or with shame and regret? Do you focus on the things that could have been done differently? Or do you think of yourself at the moment as somebody who has great potential? I really can think of wonderful things that I am looking forward to getting into and getting involved with. Or are you most aware of the problems that you have? Physical, emotional, personality, lack of training or skills or experience? Do you see the world around you as a place full of happiness, laughter, and joy? Or is it, in your mind, full of wars and tears and pain and disappointment? Is your glass half full or half empty? That sounds like a question about me and about you, a question about our personalities. Am I an optimistic or a pessimistic person? Are you somebody who looks on the dark side or the bright side of life? And we would say to ourselves, everybody is different. Different people will react in their own way to the situations that they find themselves in, and it takes all sorts to make a world. But what Jesus is teaching us in our Bible reading today is actually that the way that we react, either positively or negatively, is not just a question of mood or personality, it's actually a question of theological truth. There's a right way, and there's a wrong way to think about our past, our present, and the future that lies ahead of us. So let's see if we can unpack some of what he is saying. The conversation begins with a question that is asked by some disciples of John the Baptist. That's in verse 14. Before that, Jesus had revealed in verse 6 that he, the Son of Man, has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's been the climax of his activity over the last few days. He's shown them how wonderful he is, what great things he can do, but best of all, he said, I have authority on earth to forgive sins. And then as soon as he said that in verse 9, he went out to find some sinners to forgive. and began with Matthew, to make an example, if you like, of Matthew, because Matthew was a tax collector. And tax collectors were understood at the time to be the archetypal sinners. If anyone had done something wrong, had a dodgy past, or was going to be difficult to get on with, or was likely to make a mess of their lives in the future, then a tax collector was surely the one. So Jesus went and found a tax collector and forgave him. And ended up, by the end of verse 10, with a whole house full of people like Matthew having a meal with him. And that caused a bit of a stir. First of all, in verse 11, the Pharisees came along and objected to the company he was keeping. "Why does your teacher eat with such people?" they asked. And Jesus, as we saw together 2 weeks ago, tried to explain to them that the greater the need of the people, the better was the reason for him to be there with them, like a doctor who has to go to where the sick people are in order to heal them. So the Savior has to go to where sinners are in order to forgive them. And then along comes this other bunch of people after the Pharisees to the same house where Jesus is celebrating with Matthew and his sinner friends. Along come these disciples of John the Baptist. Now, we might expect then to be in Jesus' side. We know the story that John the Baptist was the one who came to prepare the way for Jesus, who actually baptized Jesus himself, and who identified Jesus as the one who was to come, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So we think the disciples of John the Baptist, they're goodies. They're going to side with Jesus and encourage him. But actually, they too have their objections. Where the Pharisees objected to the company that Jesus was keeping, disciples of John the Baptist object to his conduct at the meal table. In verse 14, they came to Jesus asking, "Why is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast at all?" Now, why did they ask that question? What was fasting all about? Well, fasting was mentioned once before in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 6, verses 6 to 18. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus criticized insincere fasting. He criticized insincere prayer and insincere giving to charity and said, you need to be concerned that some people are more keen to make an impression on the spectators here on earth than on their Father in heaven. And they're hypocrites. They're wasting their time. God's not going to pay any attention to them if they are not paying any attention to him. So there was a problem with insincere fasting, which Jesus associated with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees traditionally twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays didn't eat any food at all. They fasted. And clearly the disciples of John the Baptist were doing the same thing. So there was a problem with insincere fasting, but perhaps John's disciples were fasting sincerely. What was all that about? Well, to understand that, I think we need to go back to John the Baptist himself. And John appears in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3, just a few pages back from where we read earlier this morning. And if you look at John the Baptist's ministry, I think we can understand that it comes in three parts that all have to do with fasting. First of all, John the Baptist was associated with a message of repentance, of saying sorry for sin and for sincerely trying not to do it again. In chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist's sermon began like this: "Turn away from your sins, because the kingdom of heaven is near." And fasting was understood at the time to be a sign of mourning, a way of saying sorry or of expressing regret, of showing that you really were sorry. This wasn't just an act or a show or a religious routine that you were going through, but you really meant to repent of your sins. And then secondly, fasting could be a form of self-denial. If you read on a bit about John the Baptist himself in verse 4, it tells us that John's clothes were made of camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So he was neither the best dressed nor the best fed man about town. He lived a very basic and frugal lifestyle, probably in deliberate contrast to the ostentatious lives of other religious leaders at the time. Because John and his disciples were more concerned about their inner beings than their outward appearance, and more concerned about spiritual food than meat and drink, more concerned with spiritual growth than material prosperity. So fasting was a way of escaping from the distractions of the body to focus on their own spiritual development. They denied themselves the pleasures of the world to focus on the things of God, if you like. And then as we read on through the ministry of John the Baptist in Matthew's Gospel, we discover that they also had a very genuine social concern, because when some of the leaders of the society, the influential people, I think, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in verse 7, came to John to be baptized, he warned them that lip service wouldn't be enough. He warned them that the religious routine alone was not going to do the job, and that was no compensation for supporting or tolerating social injustice. So in verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, "Do the things that will show that you have turned from your sins." And if you read more of John's preaching in some of the other Gospels, you find him encouraging the likes of soldiers whose job it was to enforce the law, to make sure that they did it fairly, to make sure that the poor and the weak had the same access to justice as other people. So he was addressing the practical problems of his day and age. And fasting was another way of doing that. Throughout history, people have fasted as a way of expressing deep concern about the state of the world, as a way of involving their whole bodies in a sincere form of prayer that really begs God to make things better. So John the Baptist's disciples fasted, probably twice a week like the Pharisees on Mondays and Thursdays, and probably also with greater sincerity. A way of expressing their deep concern about the state of their own lives, the need for repentance and for spiritual growth, and their concern for the state of the world, the need for justice and social reform. And in that frame of mind, with that habit, with that mindset, they came across Jesus, perhaps on one of these fast days, on a Monday or a Thursday. And there was Jesus in Matthew's house, and the table was spread, and the wine was flowing, and the plates were full, and so were the tummies. And Jesus was eating with Matthew and his friends. The disciples of John the Baptist, unlike the Pharisees, were probably quite pleased to see Jesus there. This was exactly the kind of company he should be keeping. These were the folks who needed to repent, who needed to be fed spiritually, who needed to be helped. But they were concerned about the impression that Jesus was making with all the problems in the world, beginning with the state of people's hearts and minds. Was it right for him to be having so much fun? Why is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast at all? They're saying to Jesus, wouldn't a more serious approach to life, wouldn't a more solemn way of dressing and standing and conducting yourself, wouldn't more self-restraint be a better way of focusing on the issues that heavenly-minded people have to deal with in the world than hosting a party? Now, very clearly, Jesus disagrees with that. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been hosting the party. But the important point for us to understand is why he disagrees. It's not just because he is naturally a more optimistic person than the disciples of John the Baptist. It's not just that Jesus was born with a smile on his face where John the Baptist came into the world with a frown and their followers took after them. It's not that Jesus is naturally optimistic or that he sees the good in the people round about him instead of their sinfulness, or thinks that a fun way of getting to know people is bound to be more effective than giving people rows all the time. It's not that at all. Disciples of John the Baptist accuse him of inappropriate behavior based on theological error, of not taking seriously enough the need for personal repentance and spiritual growth and social concern. But his reply is to point out to them the theological difference that his presence makes. In verse 15, his answer is not that fasting is right or wrong, but that he is now here. Do you expect the guests at a wedding party to be sad as long as the bridegroom is with them? So he's drawing a picture, and in this picture his disciples are the guests at the wedding, and he is the groom. And it's because he is here now that the need to fast is no longer there. Now, we've all been to wedding celebrations, I imagine, or other festive social occasions that have been good fun, and it's been good to go there and to leave all our other problems behind. In relaxing company with great entertainment and good food and drink, we might well be distracted from the unpaid bills that are lying on the table at home, or the stressful situation at work, or the leaky roof that we need to get someone to fix. It's a good excuse to leave all that behind and enjoy ourselves for a little while. But it seems to me that if that was all that Jesus was saying to the disciples of John the Baptist, forget about all the things that you're worried about and just enjoy me being here for a little while, then actually John's disciples would have been right to accuse him. Because the things that they are concerned about are far too serious to be dealt with by distraction. But when Jesus presents himself here as the reason for not fasting, what he is saying is not, I have come to distract you from the problems of life, but I have come to solve them. It's not appropriate for my disciples to fast any longer because I am dealing with the things that they are worried about. And you can see how that's true if you work through the list. Repentance remains an issue. But now that Jesus is here, it's repentance in the presence of the one who has authority on earth to forgive sins. John the Baptist's disciples repented in fear because he'd told them the kingdom of God was coming, and they thought that meant the day of judgment and God was going to come and condemn them. They were terrified when they came to repentance. But now we've met Jesus, and he's not terrifying at all. I have authority on earth to forgive sins. Spiritual growth remains an issue, but it's now spiritual growth nurtured by the one who teaches with authority and answers those who ask and seek and knock. So we can be very much aware of the things in our emotional life or our personality or our experience or our training that need to be changed in order to make us better Christian people. But Jesus is aware of them too. And he's come to lead us, to guide us, to feed us, to share with us, to accompany us on that growing process. And social concern remains an issue as well. There's no shortage of problems in the world around about us that we know of in our neighbours, we know of in our families, we know of every time we turn on the news, but it's social concern that's shared by one who heals the sick and calms the storm and drives out the demons. So Jesus is saying, my disciples, fully aware of all the problems that you guys are burdening yourselves with, but they've come to me and they've met me and they've breathed a huge sigh of relief because I have come. Many years ago, John Calvin introduced his great work of theology, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, with these significant words. He said, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And you see, the problem faced, the burden borne by the disciples of John the Baptist, was that they possessed only one of these two parts of knowledge, the knowledge of themselves. They knew all about what was wrong with them. They knew all about what was wrong with people like them, that meant that there was something wrong with the world. And to their credit, they took that seriously. Lots of the other not fasting people round about them just hadn't thought or didn't care. They took the problem seriously, and that was why they lived a life of fasting and mourning. They were sorry for the things that they had done, and they were deeply aware of their own shortcomings, and they were scared about where it was all going to end, and they were far too realistic and far too honest with themselves to gloss over the problems or to brush them aside. But what they lacked was a knowledge of God. They saw the problems, but they didn't think that God could do anything about what they knew about themselves. Or at least they didn't think that God had done it yet. They believed that one day God would come on that day of judgment that John the Baptist had spoken about, but until it came, they lived their lives in sadness and in fear. And here Jesus says to them, the time for that is over, because now I am here. And I think that's a very demanding question for all of us who count ourselves religious people. We call ourselves Christians, probably, if we're here this morning. But maybe we need to ask ourselves, are you a disciple of John the Baptist? Or a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a cast down with gloom and doom and fear kind of person? Sorry for your sins and yourself and the world and despairing over ever finding a solution? Or are you a disciple of Jesus Christ who is fully aware of all those problems, but also confident in the solution that you have found? You see, it's not a question about the kind of person you are in your inner being, or the character or personality that you were born with. It's a question about whether you believe in Jesus. Beauty for ashes, joy for mourning, praise instead of heaviness. Not simply the triumph of hope over despair or of optimism over pessimism, but the triumph of Christ over sin and death and the devil, which is a knowledge of God as well as of ourselves. Because if we're not disciples of Jesus Christ, if we're simply disciples of John the Baptist, if we don't expect things ever to get better, then they never will, because not expecting is not faith. And we have reason to believe. I don't know if Jesus' disciples knew that's why they weren't fasting or not, but they were gradually discovering that they had a problem-solving Savior in their midst, an uplifting heart healer. And we too have reason to believe. What does Jesus say about himself? Well, he says, I am here. That's the reason for not fasting. But he says, I am here by painting a picture. He says in verse 15, I am the bridegroom. Do you expect the guests at a party to be sad as long as the bridegroom is with them? So what is that a picture of? What does the groom come to the wedding for? Well, he comes obviously to marry the bride, doesn't he? He comes to enter into a new relationship, to provide her with a home, to undertake responsibility for feeding and clothing her, to care for her in sickness and well, as well as in health. And in those days especially, it really didn't matter what the bride had been before her wedding day or who she was, because her whole future began from the moment of her marriage. From that point on, she was her husband's wife, and her wealth and her status derived fully and entirely from who it was that she was married to. So when Jesus says, "I am the bridegroom," he says, "I am the material provider for all of these needs that you fasting disciples are so worried about." But he says more than that as well, doesn't he? Because it's true that sometimes a marriage might be reduced to a business transaction, and it's primarily about material gain or an exercise in social climbing, but at its best, it's more than that. And if Jesus is the bridegroom, it surely is the very best. Needs are met. Sins, of which the bride repents, are forgiven. Spiritual growth she craves is nurtured. The world she is concerned about is transformed. But all of that is done for a deeper reason. The bridegroom doesn't say, "Well, since I'm the groom, I must do my social duty or my husbandly duty." The bridegroom does these things because his heart's desire drives him to it. Because he's fallen in love with this bride. And the success of their marriage is secured by his commitment to her. "I am the bridegroom," Jesus says. No wonder the wedding party cannot be sad. Now it's true, as we read on through the picture that Jesus draws, that the wedding will not go smoothly. It's not going to end with a cutting of the cake and speeches and a dance and a tender farewell while the crowd sing "Auld Lang Syne" or whatever they sang at Jewish weddings in the first century. Instead, he says in verse 15, it's going to end with the bridegroom being taken away. And the words hint of force and violence, of the groom being ripped away from his bride before the wedding is consummated. And already we can see in the picture that Jesus is drawing here something of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, betrayed and taken away by force, and something of the forced march up the hill to Golgotha, and all the pain and suffering that goes with that. And then, he says at the end of verse 15, then they will fast. Not any longer feeling sorry for themselves, or the missed opportunities or the state of the world, but now feeling sorry for the pain of the bridegroom, and weeping because they have learnt to love him. And that's where Jesus' picture ends, but of course we know that two things happen after that. First of all, the death that they mourn, the death of the bridegroom, will be turned back to life. But then second, and this is where the picture becomes best of all, the friends of the groom discover that they are in fact his bride. That they are his best friend of all. And all that they rejoiced in when they thought they were merely his friends and he was doing this for another turns out to be what he has done for them. For Christ loved the church, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. The folks he was writing to thought at the time that he was talking about marriage, but he says, when you think about marriage, the first thing that comes to mind is that Christ is the groom and the church is the bride. And Christ loved the church and gave his life for it, to dedicate the church to God by his word, making it clean by washing it in water, to present it to himself in all its beauty, without spot or wrinkle or any imperfection. That's you. And that's me. And until we know the bridegroom, we don't really know that about ourselves. But once we do get to know him in our midst, then why should we fast? I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.